Welcome to the PeaceWorks Podcast. I'm your host, Chris Moles. I'm a pastor and biblical counselor who helps churches and families confront the evil of domestic violence and promote healthy, God-honoring relationships. And welcome back, friends, to the PeaceWorks Podcast. We're really thankful that you take the time to be part of this podcast every week and are really hopeful that we can serve you well. So we've got some more questions. We're going to dive into one for this episode. This is one we hear at least a version of quite often, and it might be helpful to address it once again and maybe add some more clarity. How can we understand domestic abuse from a biblical and theological perspective? Fantastic question. I think sometimes what gets lost in the conversations is, you know, the Bible is an ancient book and our faith is a ancient faith. And with that comes some historical difference, cultural difference, language difference. And so for us in a modern Western, sometimes often American church, but not exclusively, we look for terms like abuse, or we look for examples of domestic abuse in the scripture. And I will admit that domestic abuse, spousal abuse, intimate partner violence, these are our modern terms that we use to try to understand a historic problem. I don't think any of us would deny that family violence has been around since there's been families, or at least since there's been families caught in sin. Cain and Abel being the first written example in our history of family violence. But we can see in narrative form throughout the Old Testament forms of violence and abuse. Understanding those concepts, putting theological language around them, and then placing that in a modern pastoral Christianity is tricky for some. But I'd really think if we just slow down, look at the scriptures, understand the concepts of sin and of righteousness, understand the concepts of relationship and the expectations that God has for us. In fact, I would even often will even put that in three categories, right? And that is the image of God, how we are created as people, the will of God, what God has undeniably said about relationships, and the heart of God, what we know of his character, and how that should be applied to his followers, and how we treat one another, gives us a much more robust vision, I think, of understanding this problem of domestic abuse than simply turning to a concordance and looking for the terms, because we know that those terms will not be there. So what happens sometimes, and I want to preface this before I get into those three categories that I just mentioned, is we will in many times evaluate the concept of abuse based solely on behavior, for instance. And by doing so, we end up running a great risk of mutualizing. And so we will say, well, yes, this particular behavior is abuse. And I think the word abuse is much more nuanced than that. It is broad. We understand that it's broad because it's intended to catch a lot of things. That's why we add qualifiers to it. Again, I'm not suggesting that they are entirely separate categories of abuse, but we add qualifiers to help us understand the ways in which someone is abusing, like physical, sexual, emotional, psychological. That's how we tend to use that terminology. But we can certainly say that it is more than just behavior. An elementary school child who strikes his mother is sinning, and that sin should be addressed, but it is not the same as when his mother strikes him. There is categories and conversations and nuance that needs to occur. It is unacceptable in many ways for an elderly person under someone's care out of frustration to strike them with their cane. It is a totally different scenario when the caregiver strikes or harms the elderly person. There are categories in which we understand, and we usually refer to those as power, somebody who has the advantage has more responsibility, very much a theological principle. So let's add that to the list. To whom much is given, much is required. There is a stewardship of power and authority. And when that is abused, right, that's when these aspects of abuse can take place. And so we recognize that, as well as control, coercion, the use of force in order to control another person. So taking those larger categories that some would look at, and they would say, well, that's a secular model, Chris. Every time you talk about power and control, you're deviating from theological principles. I would say, no, I think those observations that we naturally make about how someone using their strength, their clout, their authority, their position, their power is very much connected to how we understand terms in the scriptures, such as oppression, or understand concepts like subjugation as opposed to submission, how we understand concepts like wicked kings and rapacious behavior that we see throughout the Old Testament, and how much it deviates from God's clear design. So that's one of the things I would recommend to you, questioner. How can we understand domestic abuse from a biblical and theological perspective? Is to begin by understanding what it is not. What is the expectation theologically and biblically in regards to concepts such as relationships, violence, peace, stewardship, harm, love, marriage, etc. When we have healthy, good theology of how people are to interact with each other, how God has intended us to be viewed, seen, and treated, it does help us understand when we deviate from that. And then when we look at the whole of Scripture and we see concepts such as oppression, subjugation, and how they're present in relationships and who participates in that behavior and has that level of ability, it allows us to understand the concepts that we're talking about when we speak of domestic abuse. So let me take those three categories real quickly. We would say that domestic abuse clearly violates the image of God as we understand scripturally. So we believe that people are made in the image of God. In other words, people are special. In all of creation, we sit in a special place. More so than animals, plants, or other life. We are made in the image of God. Now, what does that specifically look like? I don't know all of the particulars of that. I believe what we're taught. I think that the indication in the scripture is that he created male and female to mirror his image. And so there is a understanding in which humankind, right, is made as a kind in his image, that we represent him physically here on the planet. And so a person's body, soul, mind, their personhood is a reflection of the image of God, although broken, fragile, sinful in many ways, distorted. It is upon us to treat other people as fellow image bearers. Well, that also includes, we would say, emotionally, we would say that people have emotion because God has emotion. It's one of the things that separates us, again, from other parts of creation. And so respecting another person's ability to feel, what they feel, the perspective that they have, is a way in which we also value the image of God. Relationally, we relate because God relates. And so it is imperative that we preserve relationships, not destroy relationships, that we cultivate relationships, not undermine relationships. And so relationally, emotionally, physically, these and many others, these encapsulate this idea of the image of God. And domestic abuse violates that image, violates that principle. Now, if that's not clear enough, and you're like, well, that could be fuzzy, it could be a little out there, Chris, give me something else. Well, I would say it violates the very will of God. When we're talking about domestic abuse, most of the time, although we can subcategory this, most of the time we're talking in the context of marriage, especially in the Christian world in which we live. And domestic abuse violates the clear will of God. I am astonished at the ways in which so many of my peers and pastors and people that I have listened to and counselors who beat the drum, rightfully so, on biblical complementarity, that men have certain roles and women have certain roles and they function within that roles in marriage, and that is a proper way to mirror the image of God and to glorify God, to represent Christ in his church, things that I would readily agree with, will in the same sentence mutualize acts of abuse as if God has not given clear instructions on the responsibility of husbands. So I think the will of God is clear here, that we are, as Ephesians 5:1 says, dearly loved children, we're called to imitate God. So we're pursuing our character to line up with his. As verse 21 of that same chapter says, we are to submit to one another out of reverence for him. We're to look for ways to defer to each other, to yield to one another, to serve one another. More specifically, how does that happen? Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Not just love as a concept, but as Christ loved the church by example. So we die first. We provide first. We set the pace for love. We recognize that we can do that because we love our own body. We love ourselves. And so there's a concept here in just that one passage in which domestic abuse violates the very will of God. If we believe this to be true, that husbands have been given some form of what we might call authority, some position in which they are responsible, and that is what we have trained people for years in the biblical counseling movement to deal with the most responsible person. So as a husband, I'm responsible, and I take that responsibility, and I don't steward it well. And that's not just stewarded poorly. There is an abandonment of stewardship, moving from servant leadership to coercive control. It is a clear violation of God's call to lead. It is a clear violation of God's will for a husband. Now, I can hear the pushback already. Well, what about when wives sin? When wives sin, we want to correct that sin. I'm just saying that in our context, as biblical complementarians, when we're talking about domestic abuse as the use of power to coercively control one's partner, and we see that reiterated throughout Scripture through concepts like oppression, subjugation, forced submission, if you will, then it is the low-hanging fruit available to the husband in the relationship. I'm not saying that wives don't sin. I'm simply saying that we rarely categorize that as domestic abuse. Now, can we? Sure, especially when we're talking about the legal code. There's aspects in which physical violence, force, the use of force, threat can be prosecuted as, say, misdemeanor domestic assault or domestic battery. But I'm talking about the concepts of understanding biblical and theological perspective on domestic abuse. Most of the time, when we violate the will of God for our relationships by coercively controlling our wives, using the authority that we've been given to diminish them rather than empower them, I think we have a theological principle, a perspective to answer the question here of understanding domestic abuse. Doesn't mean that wives have never abused their husbands. It just means that, in my perspective, wives sin against their husbands in a whole other category of ways. But when it comes to domestic abuse, it's much more likely to occur with a person who has position, authority, or power. So is the answer to get rid of that power? Of course not. It is to obey the will of God. As much as we honor the image of God in the other person, we honor the will of God by practicing servant leadership rather than this top-down dictatorship. And then lastly, I think another way to categorize it is that it violates the very heart of God. Who is God? And I think this question is really important in confrontation and intervention, because I find that some of the men that I have worked with who claim the name of Jesus, who have a theological background, who claim to trust in the sufficient, authoritative Word of God, will paint a picture of God that is far different than the person and work of Jesus. We're told that Jesus is this clear representation of the character and the heart of God, and yet we will paint God in a very bifurcated light, as if he is only full of wrath and only full of judgment and harsh. And all of this is true in one aspect of his character. And yet, in his calls for us to imitate him, just like with Moses in the book of Exodus, he gives us character qualities we can imitate: slow to anger, gracious. In the fruit of the Spirit, we're called that his character will manifest through us in ways like peace, patience, kindness. We see this evidenced in the heart and the mind of Jesus. What is the heart of God for relationships? Is it the heart to be a harsh taskmaster? Is it to be a superior? Is it to be the final authority? Or is it love? And we can debate that, and some will possibly paint me as liberal by calling out and qualifying the love of God as being central to our character development, but I've never been motivated by the harsh wrath of God. I have been motivated by the sincere love of God. It is his love that is the most compelling, and I think it is his heart for people that is the most transformative. And so, yes, what is God's heart for relationships? Is it destruction? No, he doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So, yes, there are consequences. God will not be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. Yes, there is judgment. It's appointed that we die, and then the judgment. There is justice. It belongs to him alone, right? Don't seek revenge. God will repay. There are truths in Scripture that I do not want to downplay, but I will say, rather than waiting for the justice and the wrath and the judgment of God, turn to repentance today and live in this reality of God's heart for restoration and relationship and love. And if you're hearing me say this and you hear, yes, well, if she would just forget it, we could reconcile. Or if she would just forgive, we could reconcile. And I would say to you, if you are someone who is separated now by the harsh behavior that you have dealt towards your wife, rather than waiting for her to forgive without repentance, to restore without evidence, do the work that only you can do. Invite the Spirit of God to change your heart and your mind and move you from a place of hostility and willfulness to a place of openness and willingness to say, Lord, if there's any wicked way in me, search my heart. Let me know so I can make the changes so that I can repent. Some may say there's not much theological or biblical evidence for understanding domestic abuse, and I would say, look around. God's heart for marriage, for love, for relationships, the image of God that is represented in humanity, the will of God that's clearly written in his word to us, the heart of God that is seen in his love and his compassion, his mercy, in the life of Jesus Christ, and the fullness and truth given through his Spirit, we can know that abuse in all its forms is a distortion of the way God designed relationships, and domestic abuse in particular is a distortion of the way God designed marriage. And we can call folks to repentance, and we can pursue restoration to God. We can pursue reconciliation to he and to his church, and Lord willing, reconciliation to one another. If you've benefited from this conversation today, guys, let me tell you, there is a place that you can learn even more. That's Peaceworks Live. At the time of this recording, yes, our in-person attendance registration has closed. You can no longer register to be live and in person, but we'll have a live stream option, and I would love for you to be part of that. Would you consider joining us via live stream? You'll get the Biblical Counseling and Domestic Abuse track, all of those sessions. You'll also receive all four of our plenaries on a theology of domestic abuse. I think it'll add clarity to what we talked about today and help better prepare you to be a people helper who addresses the wickedness of domestic abuse from a gospel-centered perspective. If you'd like to learn more about Peaceworks Live, you can find that out at chrismoles.org. Thanks again for listening, guys. Be sure to rate, subscribe, follow, let the platform you're listening on know that you listen. It helps us. It helps other people find us. and it lets the platform know that you value the Peaceworks podcast. Thanks again, everyone. Until next time, God bless.